John chapter 11. This morning, I'm going to go verse by verse because I'm not sure how far we'll get. We're starting a little bit later on the sermon portion. And I kind of suspected, as we're wrapping up the fast, that we might get into the Word a little bit. So I've broken this down. We've been looking at, for those that are visiting or new, we've been looking at the Gospel of John, how we might apply the words and life of Christ Jesus to ourselves, that we might grow up into a more mature man. We are told, commanded by Christ Jesus and His Word to be ye perfect as my Father is perfect. We're told in the Word to be holy as God is holy. So we are trying to do this. How do we do this? What does it look like in practical terms? Now in the Gospel of John, which is an absolute doctrinal powerhouse of a book, there's a lot of teaching moments. There's a lot of things. It's been very hard for me as a teacher to kind of skip over things, to gravitate toward the application portions. This section of Scripture is, we're going to go quickly through it. I'm going to exposit them kind of as I used to do, more common in the series of Galatians, Ephesians, if you're around, verse by verse, even sometimes word by word. We're not going to spend a lot of time here, because that's not the purpose of this particular series. We're looking at Christ, how we might apply His Word. So we're going to go quickly through this. Next week we'll get into some more application if you do return. If not, then I guess you'll miss out on the application. So you can always listen to sermons online. I'm just going to throw that back out there. Spotify, Google Podcast, Apple, on our website. If you want to catch up, you miss a week, do that. We've got some listeners. I don't know who they are, but we have some people that listen from all the way from Europe, actually, pretty regularly. So, all right, John chapter 11, let's begin in verse 1. Now, a certain man was sick, Lazarus of Bethany, the village of Mary and her sister Martha. It was the Mary who anointed the Lord with ointment and wiped his feet with her hair, whose brother Lazarus was sick. There are three siblings here: Mary, Martha, Lazarus. They are from Bethany, which is not to be confused with Bethpage, which some suspect were vicinities of basically one and the same town. They were two areas, if you will, because they're both described as being 2 miles from Jerusalem. Now, I can't answer all of that history to you. People much smarter than me argue about this. It doesn't really matter. But to add to the confusion, there are two Bethanies that are mentioned in the Bible. One is on the far side of the Jordan where Jesus is coming from. The other one is this one here near the capital city. So why is it, you may be wondering, do so many towns, villages, places start with Beth? You ever thought of that? I'm sure you were awake last night. It was just keeping you awake, wasn't it? I know. Well, I'm here to answer that question. Bet is the second letter of the Hebrew alphabet. And it can mean by itself house. In Hebrew alphabet, each letter has an associated meaning, but also a number ascribed to it. Bet, being the second letter, means two. And isn't orthography fun? This is great, right? I know this is really exciting for you all. If we would slow down and think about the words that we read, sometimes there's little nuggets, little tidbit things that we can learn. I don't know how this is going to help you in your day-to-day, but you can thank me later anyway. Think about the word alphabet. Alphabet. Alpha, beta. Alpha, beta. Alpha, beta. First two letters of the Greek alphabet. This is where we get the word alphabet from. So if we just slow down, we think from these things, this is sometimes helpful. So when we see the word Beth, it means house of. Bethel, Beth, El, house of God. Bethlehem, house of bread. Jesus, the bread of life, from the house of bread. Oh, ding, ding, ding. Meanings have importance. Names are important in the Word of God. Bethany's name is also debated, which adds to the confusion. Some say it means house of figs or dates, but that's also the meaning of Bethpage, which some think is the same, some think is another vicinity nearby. Others say Bethany means house of misery, and they believe this was a place that was designated for those that were sick or had incurable diseases, so they would go to this other place away from others. Anyway, you didn't need to know any of that. Mary, Martha, and Lazarus, they're siblings from Bethany, from 2 miles outside of Jerusalem. Now, in verse 2, John is clarifying which Mary there is. There are lots of Marys. We're going to get to this more in the next chapter. I'm going to break down who this Mary is. John is simply describing her, the who, before he's writing about the what. This is the Mary who's going to, next chapter, wipe his feet with her hair. Verse 3, so these sisters, Mary and Martha, sent word to him, that being Jesus, saying, Lord, behold, he whom you love is sick. John often writes about love. I hope you've picked up on that. For God so loved the world. You read 1st, 2nd, 3rd John. It's all about love, love, love. John, it actually never specifically says, I wrote this. John says the disciple whom Jesus loved. Talks about a love, agape love. This is now another one that Jesus loved. John loves this word. But when Jesus heard this, verse 4, the sickness is not to end in death, but for the glory of God, so that the Son of God may be glorified by it. Now, Jesus loved, here's that word again, Martha and her sister and Lazarus. So these two sisters, they track down Jesus and they tell him, the one you love is sick. Lazarus is sick. And it definitely seems that there's this implicit request in this verse, even though it's not specifically recorded, because if you think about this, Mary and Martha have seen the miracles of Jesus. Someone's sick. Aha! I know just what to do. I know who to go to. I'm going to go to Jesus. They believed him, that he would be the Christ. We're going to get to that in the verses ahead. So it's safe to infer, I believe, that they came to him requesting that he would leave where he was, come back and heal this man, or at least send your word that he would be healed. Now, I want to give credit to where credit is due. They started out well. They went to the healer. They went to the source of healing. We're going to find out in a few minutes that there was some growth that needs to happen in their faith and their understanding of who Jesus was. But what I find interesting is their reaction to what Jesus tells them. He basically says, girls, death is out of the question. Now, we aren't sure exactly what they do with this information, with that message, but I assume that they figured he would recover, so they left. And that's what they did. They left. They went home. Now, let's look at what Jesus does next, our great example. Someone comes to you for help. What should you do? What would Jesus do? Well, in this particular situation, verse 6, when he heard that he was sick, remember, this is the one he loved, he then stayed 2 days longer in the place where he was. What's the hurry, right? It's not like he's going to stay dead. That's God's timeline. I know I've referenced this movie before, and the quotes fall very short because I think nobody's seen The Princess Bride in this room, if I remember correctly. Anybody? Okay, it's a great movie. You know, and they're taking him. There's a big difference between mostly dead and all dead, right? He's slightly alive. It's a great movie. Amazing. Jesus does not respond into what is the normal response, an emotional one. Oh no, this person I love, let me immediately drop everything I'm doing and go take care of that. Because Jesus, as we've said in other weeks, was surrendered and submitted to God the Father's leading through the Holy Spirit. He does not immediately respond to their cry for help. Wait a second. He still loves them, but he does not respond immediately to their cry for help. He who has ears to hear, let him hear. If God does not answer our prayer according to our timing, how will you respond? If he doesn't give you a job when you expect it. If he doesn't give you a wife, a husband, when you want it, will you complain? What will you do? My mind also brings me to the words of Jesus of the wedding at Cana. Woman, what would you have me do? My hour has not yet come. You remember that? It's almost as if Jesus was careful not to mix up fleshly and spiritual agendas. I still have work to do here. That earthly situation, even bringing about death, is not more important than what my Father wants to do through me now. Oh, that we would live like that. In other words, because Jesus was led by the Spirit, he was careful not to get ahead of God. Verse 7, John 11. Then after this, he said to the disciples, "Let us go out to Judea again." The disciples said to him, "Rabbi, the Jews were just now seeking to stone you, and are you going there again?" Jesus answered, "Are there not 12 hours in the day? If anyone walks in the day, he does not stumble because he sees the light of this world. But if anyone walks in the night, he stumbles because the light is not in him." Jesus, in other words, Jesus, why would we go back to Jerusalem? When we left, they were about ready to have a rock party. It's not going to end well for you. And now let's try and unpack what Jesus says, because it doesn't seem to fit, does it? This is the response of Christ. There are 12 hours in a day. Walk at day, it's good. Walk at night, that's bad. What does that have to do with you being stoned, right? That's what Jesus was saying. That was his response about going back to Judea because they wanted to stone him. It's kind of cryptic, right? So let's break it down. Here's what I believe Jesus was trying to teach them. I am not going to die before my appointed time. If I wait for the cover of night, I risk doing something that is counterproductive to the kingdom. Now, Jesus is no doubt speaking a spiritual lesson by way of metaphor, so to let us just delve into what that spiritual counterpart of this, the light of the world might be. The counterpart in a spiritual metaphor would be the light of heaven. Beloved, what would it look like if we would walk by the light of heaven rather than the darkness of hell? Sure, it's easy to look at circumstances in the flesh and think that, oh, well, we know best about where we ought to be. They're trying to kill me. Clearly, I'm not going back there. But maybe they're not going to kill you yet. Maybe there's still some work that has to be done. If we would slow down, ask the Father, ask the Holy Spirit to guide us, what else could we accomplish rather than being reactive in our own minds and trying to help God out? God, I know that this is best for me, and clearly they don't like me, so I'm just going to stay put. That's the normal response, but that's not what Christ did. When you walk by the Spirit in the light of heaven, whenever you face a trial in the natural realm, you're never going to stub your spiritual toe. That's what he's saying. If I walk by the light of the spiritual, if I am guided by the Holy Spirit, even though it may look grim in the natural world, I'm going to be accomplishing exactly what God wants me to do. See, it's intuitive to walk by the light of the physical world. We think we can see better. We see things with our own eyes and our mind. We put these things together and say, well, this is safest. This is the best way to do it. But what we're doing is so counterproductive to the kingdom that we're actually stubbing our spiritual toe. I think of the Apostle Paul, and you remember they were trying to talk him of going back up to Jerusalem in Acts. And he basically asked them to stop. He said, quit asking me. He said, you're grieving my heart. I know that I need to do this. It's almost as if the Holy Spirit had prepared him to be seen before Caesar and the kings. Walk in the light, you will not stumble. Follow God's plan, God's will for your life, and you will not contribute to the kingdom of the world. Proverbs 4, 18 through 19 says, but the path of the righteous is like the light of dawn that shines brighter and brighter until the full day. The way of the wicked is like darkness. They do not know over what they stumble. You know, there's another point here. That when we trust in God fully and lean into what he has for us, and I've said this before to some effect, we will see that doing the will of God will bring boldness in our lives. What do I mean is this? When we do the will of God, we in a sense become spiritually invincible, spiritually indestructible. Why? Because when we serve God confidently, we yet freely, you know, by our own decision, but we have confidence in the plan that he has for us and what he is leading us into, we can rest assured knowing that whatever happens is part of his plan for our lives. Is that making sense? I'm going to make an argument that seems counterintuitive in the flesh. It is more freeing to let him control us. And I'm not saying that we don't have choice in the matter. I'm saying our lives will be for the better, and it'll actually be a freeing experience when we just say, God, I surrender. And we quit kicking against the goads. You will find more peace when you come to realize that in sickness or in health, in riches or poverty, it's because God has you there, than trying to figure out, God, why am I going through all of this? I'm serving you. We say, God, you know what? I know because the Holy Spirit confirms that I have surrendered my life to you, that this is what you have for me. This is the plan for my life. You say, all right, I know you're going to provide and take care of me. And even if I should die, I will not bow down to you, O King Nebuchadnezzar. He who has ears to hear, let him hear. Verse 11. This he said, and after that he said to them, our friend Lazarus has fallen asleep, but I go so that I may awaken him out of sleep. The disciples then said to him, Lord, if he has fallen asleep, he will recover. Now Jesus had spoken of his death, but they thought that he was speaking of literal sleep. So Jesus then said to them plainly, Lazarus is dead. Quite an abrupt change of subjects here. They're talking about night and stumbling and walking, and they were talking about being stoned, and he's like, by the way, guys, Lazarus is dead. That's why we're going. Basically, disciples weren't getting it. So he says, I got to go now. He's asleep. Now, you remember Jesus, it specifically said, stay 2 days longer. And now he has to explain that sleep is just a metaphor for death. But they didn't understand that either. I don't know if you've ever considered about how Jesus knew that Lazarus was dead. See, the sisters came and said, he's sick. He stayed 2 days longer, and now he knows. Well, it's very clear to me that this is a word of knowledge. We've talked about that all the way back in John chapter 4. If you want to go back and listen to that message, we had a whole message on it. A word of knowledge is knowing something to be true that you have no way to know. And it's imparted to you by means of the Holy Spirit. You can read about this in 1 Corinthians chapter 12. In other words, the Holy Spirit revealed to Jesus that during his tarrying, those 2 days, Lazarus had died. 15. And I'm glad for your sakes that I was not there so that you may believe. It's a good phrase to underline. But let us go to him. Therefore, Thomas, who was called Didymus, said to his fellow disciples, let us go, also go, so that we may die with him. Now, in this verse, I believe we get a clue to why God had Jesus wait, that you may believe. We read these words in John chapter 20, verse 31. But these have been written so that you may believe Jesus is the Christ. This is kind of the theme of the book. We've said this many times, right? That Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name, that you may believe. Now, Jesus knows that this impending resurrection, he's already said it's not going to end in death, right? Is going to convince many to believe in who he was. Jesus was on that mission that I would convince others that I am the Christ, the one who's prophesied of old. John also writes it after the fact, looking back. He's saying, Jesus was trying to prove it. Now I'm going to prove it by writing this gospel. And that's why the gospel of John was written, verse 31 of chapter 20. Now, this next verse is like a startling opposition. We get introduced to Thomas. This is our first introduction of Thomas in the Gospel of John. He's Thomas, for those that don't know, he's kind of like Eeyore Just kind of imagine him, well, I don't know what's happening. I don't have a clue what Jesus is saying. I don't really understand it. Sometimes I think he's kind of crazy, but I guess he's all I got, so I might as well go and die with him. Right? Jesus just said, Lazarus is dead, that you may believe. And Thomas is like, well, guys, it was a good run. Nice knowing you. There's like a total disconnect of what's going on here. He's going to be healed. It's not going to end in death. I'm going because he's dead. Guys, we're going to die. We're all going to die. Verse 17. So when Jesus came, he found that he had already been in the tomb 4 days. They arrive at Bethany here, and they find that Lazarus has been dead 4 days. Remember, Jesus had stayed the extra two. Probably, most likely, took a day to travel each way. So it was reasonable to conclude that his sisters left right around the time of his death. Perhaps they even missed his burial, for it says not that he was dead 4 days, but he'd been in the tomb for 4 days. So if you suspect they went, traveled 1 day to him, he stayed 2 days, and he traveled 1 day back, it's very plausible that they came right at the tail end of his death. 18, so now Bethany was near Jerusalem, about 2 miles off, and many of the Jews had come to Mary and Martha to console them concerning their brother. The Jews, which Jews? Just something to think about. You remember previously, is it the Jews that were trying to kill Jesus? Is this the same Jews? Something to keep in the back of your mind as we approach Jesus' arrest. We are now just about at the last week of Jesus' life, before his crucifixion. We're getting really close in the last couple weeks. Next chapter is when it transitions to that Holy Week. These Jews that wanted to kill him from chapter 9 and 10, now we've got some other Jews, as John calls them, were there consoling them. Martha, therefore, when she heard that Jesus was coming, went to meet him, but Mary stayed at the house. Martha then said to Jesus, Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. Uh-oh. Even now I know that whatever you ask of God, God will give you. Jesus said to her, your brother will rise again. Martha said, I know that he will rise again in the resurrection on the last day. Now Martha did not outright blame Jesus for killing her brother, but pretty close here. She did kind of blame him for his death. It's your fault, Lord. But she did it respectfully. It's your fault, Lord. Now, in this, we also see her faith, though. She had clearly been around Jesus enough to get enough of the gospel. She believed that Jesus would have healed him, A, if he would have been there, but B, she adds that whatever you ask of God, he will do. And Jesus says, your brother, he will rise again. So she understands this to mean about the future resurrection. She had been around Jesus. Clearly, she had this teaching, this doctrine. She was excited about it. She said, I know, but you're not helping in the now, Jesus. He's already dead. But Jesus wanted to test her understanding. So I want to read, as we read the next two verses, this is indisputably the most power-packed statement of the whole chapter. And Jesus said to her, verse 25, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me will live even if he dies. And everyone who lives and believes in me will never die. And he asked her, do you believe this? She said to him, yes, Lord, I believed that you are the Christ, the Son of God, even he who comes into the world. That's the gospel message right there. Beloved, I want you to turn that question upon yourself this morning. Would you personalize that this morning with me? Scripture tells us that Jesus is the resurrection and the life. If I believe in him, I will never die. Do I believe in this? Do you believe in this? That's the question. Do you believe Jesus came to bring life? Do you believe that he has the power over death? Do you believe that he died and rose again? Because if you do, you're promised to never die. You skip death altogether. That doesn't mean your body will never die. Christians die all the time. I mentioned last week that every one of the disciples gave their life for what they believed, except as we don't have recorded John's death. Jesus is not promising an escape of some literal bodily death, yet he is talking about escaping a very real spiritual death. Born once, die twice. Born twice, that is, if you're born from above, you will only die once. If you repent of your sin, and you believe on God, even though your body may die, your spirit will never experience death. Isn't that great news? You can't earn salvation any other way. Jesus is the resurrection. He is the one who could resurrect your body, give you a new one. He's the one who will give you spiritual, eternal life. It's not about what you do. It's not about what you don't do. It's about what Jesus has done for you. And here Jesus was testing Martha. He was making sure that she understood who he really was. And John was pointing this out. He's using this account to try and teach us that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. This is the most important thing. Not a miracle, not a resurrection, not in consoling Mary and Martha, not in giving them comfort. Jesus takes time to bring the most important thing, proclaiming salvation. Now let me remind you of what the Word of God teaches in John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him shall not perish but have everlasting life. For God did not send, this is 17, for God did not send his Son into the world to judge the world, but that the world might through him be saved. And I want to extend this question to all of you today. You have a choice to believe that Jesus came to save you, to bring you life, or choose to try and find some other way that's going to lead ultimately to destruction, to spiritual death. Doesn't matter how smart you are, how rich you are, what great or terrible things you have or have not done. Jesus came to offer to each and every person salvation, eternal life. And the only stipulation, it's so simple, is that you believe on him. Believe he died for you and he rose again, conquering sin and death, that we might echo the words of Martha. Yes, Lord, I have believed that you are the Christ, the Son of God, even he who comes into the world. Beloved, I want you to ponder this. If you were to die today, would you be sure you would know where you would end up, where you would go to heaven? Are you confident of that? Nothing else matters in this moment. Perhaps someone here does not have that certainty. Perhaps someone listening online. I want to invite you to pray this with me. Pastor, I don't know how to pray. What does that mean? Listen, prayer is just talking to God. He already knows your thoughts. He knows what's in your mind. He knows what's in your heart. So it doesn't matter if you're just thinking this in your mind, in your heart, if you're screaming it out loud. Please don't scream this out loud. If you want to have certainty of eternal life, I want you to right now just to pray this with me. I'm just going to lead us in a quick prayer. Lord Jesus, I repent of my sin. I surrender my life to you. Wash me clean. I believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, even he who's come into the world. I believe that he died on a cross for my sins and that he rose again on the third day for my victory. I believe that in my heart, and I make confession with my mouth now, that Jesus is my Savior, my Lord, and all God's people said. Amen. Verse 28, John 11. When she had said this, she went away and called Mary, her sister, saying secretly, "The teacher is here and is calling for you." And when she heard it, she got up quickly and was coming to him. Now what happened after this, we cannot be sure, but it appears some things, other things were said, because Martha leaves and calls for her sister and says, "The teacher's calling you." And we don't have that explicitly recorded, but I find it interesting that Mary had stayed at the house, verse 20, but now she gets up quickly. We can only speculate as to why, but I do wonder what changed in her heart or why it was different this time. Verse 30, now Jesus had not yet come into the village, but was still in the place where Martha had met him. Then the Jews who were with her in the house and consoling her when they saw that Mary had got up quickly, went out, and they followed her, supposing that she was going to the tomb to weep there. Therefore, when Mary came where Jesus was, she saw him and fell at his feet, saying to him, "Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died." When Jesus therefore saw her weeping, and the Jews who came with her also weeping, he was deeply moved in spirit and was troubled, and said, "Where have you laid him?" They said to him, "Lord, come and see." Jesus wept. So the Jews were saying, "See how he loved him." The Jews followed after Mary as she got up from the house, and the first thing out of her mouth was the same thing that Martha had spoken earlier. This kind of blaming rebuke at coming too slowly back to Bethany. "Lord, if you had been here, he wouldn't have died." It's not in all out in your face, it's all your fault, but it is I told you to come and you didn't, now look at this mess. Mary's weeping, the Jews are weeping, Jesus is weeping. Wait, what? Jesus? He's weeping? I thought he was tough. I thought he was perfect. Why would Jesus be crying over someone's death? He knows about the resurrection, right? Doesn't he perfectly understand future eternity? Isn't he resurrection? Doesn't he plan to raise Lazarus? Why is Jesus crying? I don't get it. Now, first off, this is a different crying than the others were crying. You may not have heard this before, but Jesus was not weeping like we think of sobbing and weeping, like they were doing. There's actually different words in Greek. Again, once again, in English, it's not a very precise language. We don't translate all of these words literally. Why? Don't ask me. I guess people don't like to have 10,000-word working vocabulary like Shakespeare anymore. I'm not trying to shatter all the wonderful pictures you have in your mind of Jesus on his knees sobbing, but the truth is that Jesus was shedding tears. He was not weeping, he was not sobbing, he was not wailing. Most translations say wept. It really means to shed a tear. Luke 7:38. "She began to wet his feet with her tears and kept wiping them with the hair on her head." Tear, same word. Acts 20:19. "Serve the Lord with tears." Acts 20:31, "Admonish each other with tears." Same word. These are all the same word. "I wrote you," Paul says, "I wrote to you with many tears. I recall your tears." Time and time again, every single time elsewhere, it's translated as tears. Revelation 21:4, we all know this one. "He will wipe away every weeping." No, tear. Jesus teared up. He did not weep. You can write it in the side notes, the margins if you want. Did not weep like our modern English translations make it seem. Ironically, one of the least literal translations, the Living Bible, which is to be easy to read, is the closest. It says, "Tears came to Jesus' eyes." Now, my point is not to somehow take away from Jesus' action in order to preserve some masculinity. I'm not really that fragile, and nor was he. In fact, it is recorded that Jesus did weep in Scripture. Does anyone know or can think of where else Jesus might have actually wept? Over Jerusalem. As he came to Jerusalem during the triumphal entry, he said, he approached and he saw the city and he wept over it. That is the same word as we read about Mary and Martha and the Jews. Secondly, again, this is just a teaching. You don't have to, you know, pick up your rocks and stone me for bringing the message. But there's a point here, is that secondly, I believe Jesus did know the power he was about to exercise. We already saw that in verse 4. So I do still ask the question and wonder and speculate, why did he tear up? Why was he crying in this moment? Was it because of their lack of understanding? I'm going to say a lot of arguments that maybe you've heard these before. Was it a lack of their understanding, a lack of their faith, and he was... That brought a tear to his eye? "Oh, they're so dumb. Why did you put me on the earth with them, God? They're just not getting it." Maybe. I don't know. That he was soon about to depart and they still didn't understand any of this? Maybe. Was it that he was just experiencing human emotion? Maybe. You ever been around a whole bunch of people crying? I'm a softie when it comes to movies. I don't cry at funerals. I don't. I sometimes feel callous, and I tell Brittany all the time, I'm like, I feel bad as a pastor. I like feel like I'm supposed to relate and be sympathetic and like I'm supposed to cry, and I can't. It's a joyful thing. That's just the way my spirit is. I guess I'm excited. Now, I've been to funerals where they don't know Christ, and that's hard. But in large, you know, there have been people very close to me that have passed away. It's not something that I get worked up. Now, a movie, isn't that weird? There's some movies that they'll bring tears to my eye. Like, look over in the corner of my eye to see if Brittany's crying, and she's just like laughing, and I'm like, so I don't know. I don't know what it is. Was he might have been crying in sympathy for others. Jews did that. Do you know that you can hire mourners and grievers? They would come out and mourn with you. Set the tone, the atmosphere. How would you like to do that on a Sunday, right? Today we're going to have a solemn Sunday service. I have hired some mourners. They're going to come in and we're just worshiping. That'd be an experience you'd probably never forget. Was it because of sin? Man's fallen nature and subsequent death? Was he thinking about his coming torture and his death right around the corner? I don't know. And I refuse to argue for any of those dogmatically. Perhaps it was a bit of each of those. Regardless, what we do see here is the beautiful reality of Jesus' duality. Fully God and fully man. And this is where his glory shines through so beautifully. As I come to a close this morning, I want to take a minute to remind we believers that death is an enemy. It's unnatural. It was not part of God's creation. He didn't create the world with death and suffering and pain. It's not what God intended for us to go through. And so there is a piece of us as humans that it's sobering. It's unnatural. Death came about because of man's rebellion, Adam's sin and rejection of God. And the Apostle Paul writes in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, "For Jesus, he must reign till he has put all enemies under his feet. The last enemy that will be destroyed is death." Not Satan. A lot of Christians get that mixed up. They think, well, you know, Jesus is working real hard, and when the time's appointed, he's going to defeat Satan. Satan's good as taken care of. Now, he's still doing some things. Okay, eventually Jesus is going to come back and he's going to take care of Satan. His time's coming. But the last enemy, according to the Apostle Paul, is death. And he continues, "So when this corruptible has been put on incorruption," that is, our bodies have put on the incorruptible, we get our perfect heavenly bodies that are not going to corrupt, "this mortal has put on immortality, then we shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, 'Death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your sting? O Hades, where is your victory?' The sting of death is sin, and the strength of sin is the law." So get this into your spirit this morning. The last enemy is not Satan, it is death. And it's why Jesus came the first time to defeat death. He's coming back again to take care of Satan, but he came the first time to take care of death, to deliver us from something far more serious than Satan. And as we get ready to leave, I want to bring back our thoughts to Jesus' words of verse 25. He says, "I am the resurrection and the life." Do you see? In raising Lazarus from the grave, which we're going to see next week, Jesus is revealing a taste of the impending defeat of the last enemy. He is going to impart the future life-giving of the Spirit that ultimately we are going to experience one day. He is going to impart a piece of that life, and we're going to get a taste of that recorded in history in the Gospel of John. Now, Jesus already had the power to raise the dead. And soon thereafter, he would go to the cross to defeat death permanently. But ultimately, what we may wait for is more than just Satan's defeat. We, along with all of creation, eagerly wait for the day when death will be destroyed forever. For now, let us hold fast to the promise of our future eternal life. Let's close out in prayer.